wrestling with the Word of God. I appreciate people who make an honest effort to wrestle with the Word of God, to hear it and receive it. It's not an easy thing to hear from God. It requires effort on our part. If we don't put out the effort, we can live for 50 years on a Baptist pew and die a spiritual infant. If we don't put out the effort to hear from God and wrestle with the truth as He gives it to us. I appreciate those of you who've done that. James 2, we're going to look at two verses tonight, verses 12 and 13. Have you ever been reading in the Bible and it seemed as if the Holy Spirit snuck up on you and wrote something in that wasn't there the last time you read that chapter? You just swear it wasn't there. You never saw it before. That's the way these verses struck me some time ago. James 2, 12 and 13. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. I want you to think about four things out of these verses tonight. First of all, please notice with me the statement of the believer's judgment. Verse 12 makes a statement of fact. And that fact is, we shall be judged by the law of liberty. In the original language, in the Greek New Testament, literally, it reads like this, as those who are going to be judged under the law of freedom. Now, there is an unavoidable fact in Scripture. I said this is probably what I'm going to teach on the next couple of days. More than likely, unless something changes my mind, I'm going to teach for the next couple of days on the doctrine of the Christian's judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. There is an unavoidable fact in the Bible that all of us who are saved have to come to grips with. And that fact is, we who are born of God shall be judged. Being saved does not exempt me from judgment. Now, it does exempt me from condemnation. Thank God for that. But it does not exempt me from being accountable to my Lord. The word that is translated judged in verse 12, when the Bible says that we are to speak and do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty, the word judged means literally the process of investigation, the process of distinguishing and separating between things. So we are going to be examined, we're going to be investigated of the Lord, and He is going to distinguish and to separate. There's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will call His redeemed people to an account. And on that day, He will distinguish between that which was spiritual and eternally valuable in our lives and that which was carnal and temporary and passing. He is going to separate those things that were done in obedience to Him, those things done to please and glorify Him, in surrender to Him. He's going to separate those things from that which was self-centered and worldly. I want to read a passage to you from the Williams translation of the New Testament. Charles Williams was one of the great Greek scholars of our lives, of our generation, and he especially focused on Greek verbs. And his translation of the New Testament is so helpful as a study tool. Listen to how he renders 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3, 4, and 5. As for me myself, it is a very little concern to me to be examined by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For although my conscience does not accuse me, yet I am not entirely vindicated by that. It is the Lord Himself who must examine me. So you must stop forming any premature judgments, but wait until the Lord shall come again. For He will bring to light the secrets hidden in the dark and will make known the motives of men's hearts, and the proper praise will be awarded to each of us. There is a day coming when the Lord is going to distinguish between that which was holy and that which was filthy. There is nothing that the world and the carnal church hates more than the doctrine of ultimate human accountability. We don't want to be accountable to anyone. The world has created all kinds of philosophical systems to try to escape the reality of God and of a future judgment, and to our shame, so has the church. The church has done everything we can to try to evade the plain teaching of the Word of God that, yes, even saved people are going to answer one day for the lives we've lived on this earth. One fellow said to me as I preached one night on the judgment seat of Christ afterwards, he said, my understanding of grace does not leave room for the doctrine of a believer's judgment. And I said, you better find out how to make room, because ready or not, you're going to face Christ the Lord and be reckoned with. The Bible says it over and over, not once or twice, but repeatedly. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 25, the Lord Jesus told a parable to that effect. He said he gave gifts unto his servants, and he traveled away, and after a long time, the Lord of those servants comes back and reckons with them. That means he called them to an account, and he examined what they had done with what he entrusted to them in his physical absence. One Greek scholar by the name of Spiro Zodiotis wrote these words, "A test like fire will try every believer's work. Some have acquired a close likeness to Christ by their lives of true holiness and love. The greater the likeness, the more Christ will be known, loved, and enjoyed, and the richer they themselves will be." It may well be that the doctrine of the believer's judgment, that is, the judgment seat of Christ, is the most needed truth in our generation, because much of church in America has turned the grace of God into a license to sin, because we have come to believe that being saved by grace means we can do whatever our flesh wants without serious consequences. But dear friends, there are consequences both for the rebellious and for the obedient, because one day we will face our Lord and give account to Him. So this passage, first of all, presents to us the statement of the believer's judgment. It is a stated fact that we're going to be judged one day. Now notice the standard for the believer's judgment in this passage. The standard for the believer's judgment. The Word of God says, "So speak ye and so do," verse 12, "as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." Now that which will form the standard for our accountability is, according to James, the law of liberty. The law of liberty is that which I will answer to one day and be judged by. Now this is a common idea found in the writing of James, this phrase, the law of liberty. If you back up to chapter 1 in verse 18, you find that phrase used. Look with me in verse 18 and we'll read a few verses down. "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and immediately forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Now in that paragraph, James uses the phrase, the perfect law of liberty, as a way of speaking of the teaching of the Word of God in total. The whole message of the Bible, God's inspired Word. As God speaks His Word to my heart, I am to receive it in meekness. I am to come into obedience to it. And James says that is the perfect law of liberty. The Word of God revealed to our hearts is the perfect law of liberty. Now in chapter 2 and verse 8, notice this. "If you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if you have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if you do not commit adultery, yet if you kill, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." In this passage, in James 2, the law of liberty is specifically intended to communicate what he also calls the royal law, which is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Which you know if you study the Bible, in Romans chapter 13 and other passages, I'll just mention Romans 13 verses 8 to 10, you can read it on your own time. In that passage, the Bible says that the whole law is summed up in that statement, love your neighbor as yourself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. So if you obey the royal law of love, then everything else falls into place. The whole law of God is summed up in that. So when James speaks here of the law of liberty being the standard for the believer's judgment, he has in mind, in the broadest sense, any and all biblical truth, the Word of God in total, but more particularly, he has in mind this royal law, which can also be translated the supreme law, and that specifically has to do with the law of love, which takes in all the rest of the Word of God. Everything in God's Word is wrapped up in the command to love. Love the Lord with all that we are, and love our neighbors as ourselves. Do those two things, everything else falls into place. James says, this is the standard by which we're going to be judged. Now, the basis for our judgment as Christians is the law of liberty, or the law that sets us free. One translation renders it, you will be judged by the law that makes people free. This law of love sets us free not to sin as we please, but it sets us free to please God because we want to, and to help people because we care for them. One fellow put it like this, the law of liberty is not a series of rules and regulations imposed from without. Instead, it is an inward, spontaneous desire to love, and it is a gift of the Spirit. Romans 5 says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. H.A. Ironside said, that law that is so terrible to the sinner is a law of liberty to those who've been born again, because it commands the very behavior in which the one born of God finds his joy and delight. For most people, even many church members, the idea of law and liberty cannot coexist. This looks like an oxymoron to a lot of religious people. Law of liberty? I mean, look, you can either have law or you can have liberty. If you have liberty, that means no law, no rule. You're free to do as you please. That's what liberty means to most people. And if you have law, if you have restrictions and any kind of binding, any kind of boundaries drawn, well, automatically that means you're not really at liberty. That's the way many people think. But the truth is, in the Word of God, being free does not mean an absence of restraint. It means an empowering to please God. In other words, we're not free from serving God, but free to serve Him. The fact is, before the Lord touched our lives, we were in bondage to disobedience. We couldn't do anything but displease God. Jesus said to those lost men in John chapter 8, Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. You know what He told them? You are helpless to do anything to please God in your lost and fallen condition. We were in bondage to a life that could do nothing but displease God, but then the law of liberty came into our lives, and the love of God became a reality to us. And now we are free, not from serving God. We were already free from serving Him, and we were in bondage to sin and iniquity. Now we're free to serve the Lord. The law has broken the shackles and set us free to become what we were meant to be all along, a servant of the Most High God, whose very existence is wired to please and glorify Him. John White said this, to be free means to be released from being torn in two directions at once. It means to have one passion only, one pearl of great price, rather than a half dozen conflicting passions. Free means I'm sold out to one great ambition. I'm not torn, I'm not pulled, I'm not distracted. My heart is settled on this great theme, this great thing. I'm called to live a life of freedom in Christ. But that means freedom to live for Christ and not for myself. I've been set free to see the big picture. I've been set free to live in light of eternity. And I have been given the indwelling Holy Spirit to empower me to live out this law of love for God and for men. And that enables me to be right in the sight of the Lord. The freedom is the power to be right in the sight of the Lord and do what pleases Him. The standard by which we shall be judged is the law that sets us free. And what that means is the internal power and presence of the Holy Spirit, who sheds abroad in our hearts the love that comes from God and pleases God, that enables us to live for something bigger than ourselves. Oh, the bondage of a small mind that cannot see anything past itself. And oh, the freedom of realizing this is not about you. This is about Jesus. I read a book not long ago. Well, it's been a few years ago now. Time gets away from you in this ministry. And I've never forgotten something that the author said. He said, "I may not be much, but I'm all I ever think about." And I think of that phrase from time to time because that's rather honest, I think. Most folks would have to agree with that. We'd be humble and say we're not much, but the fact is we dominate our thoughts. Everything connects to us in our mind. That, ladies and gentlemen, is bondage. Freedom comes when Christ is crowned king. And I realize that my place is simply to serve His interests and please Him. Now, I want you to notice the subject of the believer's judgment. The statement is, we shall be judged. The standard by which we will be judged is the law of liberty, which is the Word of God, specifically summed up in love to God and to man, which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's not an external standard, it's an internal motivation from the Spirit of God. Now, I want you to notice the subject of the believer's judgment, thirdly, the subject. Look in verse 12. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. One translation reads this: always speak and act in such a way as befits those destined to be judged by a law whose aim is freedom. So speak ye, and so do. That for which we will be judged is what we are saying and doing now. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged. Both of those verbs, speak and do, are what's called present active imperatives. What that means is, this is a command to make a habit of something. It's not momentary or occasional. It is habitual. It is a lifestyle commitment. So keep on speaking and keep on doing as those who shall be judged by the law of liberty. You will be judged by the law that makes people free, the New Century Version says. You should remember this in everything you say and do. So behind my life stands this truth. I am to live in light of this ultimate reality that one day I'm going to answer to the Lord, and consequently, I want my words and my deeds now to be lived and spoken in such a way that please Him. So on the day when I see the Lord and meet Him face to face and give an account to Him, I don't have to be ashamed, but I can stand before Him in confidence. To put it plainly, you who are saved are going to answer to the living Christ for the things you say and do as a bondslave of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, the Bible says, every one of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ that we may receive the things done in our body according to what we have done, whether good or bad. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 depicts that day as a day of examination by fire. Every man's work shall be tried by fire, the Bible says. Some build with gold, silver, and precious stones. Others build with wood and hay and straw. And there's a day coming when the difference is going to be told. You can't always tell the difference here. You can't always tell. Religion can look very similar in someone who's serious for Jesus and someone who's not. But there's a day coming when the distinction is going to be made. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Listen to these words. John said, "Now, little children," indicating he's writing to believers, "now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." Two possibilities that He sets before us. Abiding in Christ, staying surrendered to Him, remaining in a condition of yieldedness to Jesus will enable us to face His coming with confidence. But to not abide in Christ, to backslide away, to drift from Him, means when Jesus comes, we will be ashamed before Him at His coming. Do your words honor the Lord? That's the question. Does your walk honor the Lord? Now, of course, your words and your deeds simply reflect the condition of the heart. So the real issue is thy heart right with God? We used to sing that song when I was a boy growing up. Out in the country church where I'm from, is thy heart right with God? That's the question. Matthew 12:34, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. You say what you say because of what's in your heart. You talk the way you talk because of what's in your heart. And then, of course, in Matthew chapter 15, the same principle is true of the deeds that we do. Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of him, because out of his heart comes murders and adulteries and all of these things. So it all comes down to this. Am I abiding in Christ? Am I keeping my heart surrendered to Him? Am I not quenching or grieving the Holy Spirit, but allowing Him to fill me with His divine life? If I'm yielded to Him, then my words and my works will reflect it. If He reigns in my heart, then that will be evidenced in the things that I say and the things that I do. I will be bearing much fruit to the glory of God, to use the language of John 15. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. And so Christ said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth what? Much fruit. The same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. What's the teaching? The teaching is, when we're abiding in Christ, it is evidenced by the fruit that's hanging off the limbs of our life. That's the words we say, the deeds we do. You don't have to buy a Christian t-shirt to announce that you love Jesus. Nothing wrong with it. I have some myself. But you don't have to put a bumper sticker on your car to tell folks if you're abiding in Christ. If you're abiding in Christ, everybody who's around you knows it. The things you say and the things you do reflect that. Because when we abide in Christ, He empowers us to bring forth much fruit. Fruit is visible. It is evidential. Fruit is something you can look at and see that indicates the internal health of the vine. You can't look at me with human eyes and know if I'm abiding in Christ. You can't look into my heart with some kind of spiritual x-ray vision and say, ah, well, there's Christ taking over His life. I can see that down inside of His soul. There's Jesus reigning. You can't see that, but what you can see is the fruit that comes from it. What you can do is hear what I say with my mouth and watch what I do with my daily life and conclude from that whether I'm abiding in Christ or whether I've drifted from Him and gotten my gaze off of Jesus. So the Bible tells us that the subject of our judgment is going to be this fruit issue, the fruit that we're bearing with our lives. The things we're saying, the things we're doing, those are outer visible evidences of the internal reign of Christ in our hearts. The path to readiness for the judgment seat of Christ, the path to readiness is in this same book of James, in James chapter 4, where the Bible says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God and He'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He shall lift you up. So it's as I humble myself in the sight of the Lord that He empowers me to abide in Christ, and the result is my words and my deeds magnify Jesus because they're done in His power, not my own. Now, let's notice the salvation at the believer's judgment. The salvation at the believer's judgment. Verse 13. We've spent our time in verse 12 thus far. And in so doing, I want to just mention again, so you don't lose my thread of thought, we have noticed the statement of our judgment. The Bible says we shall be judged. We've noticed the standard of our judgment. We're going to be judged by the law of liberty. We've noticed the subject of our judgment, that which we're going to give account for, is our life lived in the flesh, the things spoken, the things done. So we are to speak and do with this in our mind that one day we're going to answer to the Lord. Now notice the salvation at the believer's judgment. Look in verse 13. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Literally in the Greek language it reads like this, for the judgment shall be merciless to the one not doing mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. Now I want you to notice that James links being ready for the day of our accountability to the issue of how we treat people. Now of course, speaking and doing, you can put that in that context, the way we speak to people, the way we speak of people, and the way we interact and treat and react to people. James links our readiness for the day of our accountability to the issue of how we treat people. It is easy to confess that we love Jesus and want to glorify Him. But the rub comes when we get up next to people. The fact is, Christ said, you remember what He said in Matthew chapter 25? He said, if you've done it to the least of these My brethren, you've done it to Me. You remember that? At the judgment, He pictures Himself saying to people, Blessed of My Father. Enter into the inheritance, because I was in prison and you visited me, and I was sick and you helped me, and I was hungry and you fed me. And they are shocked. They say, well, Lord, what do You mean? He said, as much as you've done it to the least of one of these My brethren, you've done it to Me. And then to the other crowd He said, come, you cursed. And then He said to them on the left, He said, I was in prison and you didn't care. I was sick and you didn't try to help. I was hungry and you didn't feed me. And they're astounded. They said, what do You mean? Lord, when were You in prison? I mean, Lord, if we'd have known You were in prison, we'd have done something about it. Jesus said, don't you understand? The way you treat people is the way you treat Me. As much as you've done it unto the least of one of these My brethren, as much as you have not done it unto the least of one of these My brethren, you have not done it unto Me. I have a good friend who's home with Jesus now, who used to say, tongue in cheek, I could be full of God and walk in the power of the Holy Ghost if it weren't for people. But the fact is, that's where the test comes. It's people. See, the Christian life is not a cloister. It's not a monkish experience. It's not going somewhere into an abbey and holding up away from the world and away from people so you can be spiritual. You can't even be spiritual without people around. Because being spiritual means you treat people in the right way. You talk to them the right way. You react to them the right way. If you can't be spiritual in that situation, you're not spiritual. You're just playing a religious game. And so James says the test of our readiness for the judgment comes in the manifestation of this issue of mercy. I have no right to expect to be treated mercifully at the judgment seat of Christ if I am not treating people mercifully on my way to that appointment with Jesus. That's what this passage teaches. You believe that? You see that, right? He shall have judgment without mercy who has showed no mercy. Matthew 5:7 says the same thing. Blessed are the merciful for what? They shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And apparently, according to James, the opposite is equally true. Cursed are the merciless, for they shall receive no mercy. You see, Galatians chapter 6 is more true than we ever know. Galatians 6:7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If we sow to the flesh, of that flesh we reap corruption. If we sow the Spirit, of the Spirit we reap life everlasting, or literally life in the age to come. Full life in the age to come. In Psalm 18, there's an interesting statement. Man, now listen closely to this. This may surprise you about God. Psalm 18:25, with the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the forward thou wilt show thyself forward. For thou wilt save the afflicted people, but will bring down high looks. Isn't that an incredible passage? That says God is going to respond to me on the basis of what He sees in me. In Zechariah chapter 7, there's an illustration of this. I won't read the text, it's lengthy, but just to tell you in brief what it says, God tries to speak to His people. He calls to His people to walk in repentance and walk in righteousness. And He says of them, but they would not hearken. They pulled away the shoulder and they stopped their ears so they couldn't hear what I was saying. And they made their heart as hard as an adamant stone. And then the Lord says this, as I called and they would not answer, so they will call and I will not answer, says the Lord. So there's a reaping of what is sown. If you and I refuse to act the way God commands us to act now, then He is not going to act the way we want Him to act then at that day of judgment. But if I speak and do what pleases Him now, that is, if my life bears the fruit, the evidence that I'm abiding in Christ, then out of that will come the reaping of the mercy of God at the judgment. Look in James chapter 5 and verse 8 for just a moment. James 5:8. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. What? What? Grudge not, lest ye be condemned. Listen, folks, we better watch how we're treating each other. It's going to come back to meet us one day at the judgment seat. Well, when you study these two verses that I'm using for my text tonight in their surrounding context, it becomes obvious that James sees how we treat each other, how we treat people, as the chief indicator of our true spiritual condition. It's not confined to James. You find the same principle over in 1 John. I'm sure you're familiar with the verses. For time's sake, I won't read them to you. But 1 John talks about the very same thing. How can you say you love God whom you've not seen and you don't love your brethren who you can see with your physical eyes? Now James tells us that true love, that is the royal law, the law of liberty, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, will always manifest itself in mercy. This is how love acts. Love acts mercifully. So if I go around dispensing judgment without mercy to others, that indicates that I am violating the royal law. I am transgressing against the law of liberty. I am out of sync with the heart of God. I am not abiding in Christ. His love is not filling and flowing through me, and I am not prepared for the day when I will face the Lord. Those who have shown no mercy to others will find no mercy with God, one commentator says. All of you are probably, at least those of you who have had time, I know it's hard to listen to somebody preach and think about things at the same time. That's why I value tape so much in my own life, because it gives me time to stop and think about something. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells that incredible story, that illustration of the servant who has robbed his king, who has misused funds, and he is indebted to the tune of several millions of dollars. It is an insurmountable debt. He can never pay it back. He's pulled in before the monarch, and the monarch demands of him payment, or his family's going to be sold into prison, or sold as slaves, and he's going to be thrown in prison. And the man pleads and says, if you'll be patient with me, I'll pay it all back. Now, that's completely unreasonable. He could never do it. The sum of money spoken of in that parable would have been untouchable by a man in his position. But the king has mercy on him. And the Bible says he just frankly forgave him the whole thing. He said, you don't owe me a dime. Forget it. Mercy. You don't owe me a dime. The same guy walked out of the king's court, came upon another servant who owed him about 50 bucks, grabbed him by the neck, choked him down, said, pay me what you owe me, or I'm going to sell your family as slaves and throw you in debtor's prison. And the man said the same thing to him, be patient with me and I'll pay you back. That was not unreasonable. $50 was within reach. But the man would not be patient. He threw him in jail and began to sell off his family. The king heard about it and sent for him and turned him over to the tormentors. Now, Jesus illustrated that. He used that to illustrate the insanity of in our position, having been forgiven so much of God, of our unwillingness to forgive each other. Having received such massive mercy from the Lord, how dare we ever do anything less than show mercy to one another? When we fail each other, when we mistreat each other, even when we get in the flesh and do and say things to one another that are very hurtful, but how does that compare to the quintillion times that we've done the very same thing to the Lord Jesus? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, the Bible says, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. I'll tell you, folks, I know I'm a fundamentalist, and I have been called at times a hard preacher. And so, you know, my crowd, the crowd I want run with, you know, we want to preach on holiness and we want to preach on all kinds of things. We don't preach on love, you know. Love's kind of a sissy topic. That's for liberals. In fact, I don't suppose there's any greater slur that can be paid to a preacher in most of the circles I run in to say, you know, he's one of those love preachers. That's all they preach about, love. He's one of those love preachers. But I'll tell you what Paul said. Paul said, I could speak with the tongue of men and angels, but if I didn't have love, it'd be sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. He said, without love, I am nothing. So this royal law of love is a big deal. We may not talk much about it in fundamentalist circles. We may not give much attention to it compared to other themes and other topics. But it's going to be the issue we meet at the judgment seat of Christ. Whether or not I walked in the love of God and allowed His love to possess me. Now listen, that does not mean we go soft on sin. That does not mean we soft pedal the Word of God. We take strong stands on anything the Scripture takes a strong stand on. But when it comes to interpersonal relationships, we better operate on the basis of mercy and not judgment. Because if we operate with judgment and no mercy, that's what's going to meet us when we see Jesus. But mercy triumphs over judgment. Hallelujah. There's an old song that says, "Oh, I want to be more like Him and to do His blessed command, for I want to be ready to meet Him in glory land." Y'all ever sing that song around here? That's in an old hymn book called A Heavenly Highway Hymnal, the Eddie that I grew up with out there in southeast Texas. "Oh, I want to be more like Him and to do His blessed command, for I want to be ready to meet Him in glory land." And to that sentiment, I say amen, brother. I'm going to have to meet Him one day, and I want to be ready for that day. Can you imagine anything worse than living and dying as a Christian now? It's not a question of going to heaven or hell. You're on the way to heaven, but at the entrance of heaven, you face your Lord, and you give an account to Him. Can you imagine anything worse than living and dying and finding out too late that you were not ready to meet your Lord and Savior? Well, are you saved tonight? Do you know Jesus? If not, there's a judgment day for you, and that's a judgment day without hope. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. Everyone who stands there will be cast into a lake of fire. But if you are saved, there's a judgment for you too. You're not in danger of going to hell, but you are in danger of not hearing the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." A good rule of thumb is this. Don't ever tolerate anything in your life or in your heart that you would be ashamed to be caught involved in when the Lord returns. Don't be caught speaking things, doing things that indicate flesh rules instead of Christ. Crown Jesus, Lord. Luke chapter 12, I close with this tonight. Luke chapter 12. And verse 35, listen. "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when He will return from the wedding, that when He cometh and knocketh, they may open unto Him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when He cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that He shall gird Himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them." Imagine such a thing. The King of Glory reliving that day in John 13 when He took off His robe and girded Himself with a towel and washed the disciples' feet. Isn't that an incredible thought? Then there's a day coming, according to Luke, when that same King of Glory is going to have us sit down at the table. And He's going to gird Himself and serve us if, when He comes, we're watching. Watching implies care, concern. Concentration. Not carelessness, not casual religion, not allowing carnality to get a grip on my heart so that I start mistreating people, carrying grudges because I don't think I've been treated the right way, reacting to people with anger and bitterness, bearing around an old hatchet that I'm not willing to bury because of something that was said or done to me. The Bible says if we show judgment without mercy, that's exactly what we're going to receive. Are you ready for the judgment day? Stand as we pray. Father,